Well, good morning, church. Pastor Jack asked me to take just a moment to give you a background on myself and our ministry. And if you'll allow me to do that, start with our ministry, World of the Bible Ministries, which I serve as president. We deal with the past, present, and prophetic world of the Bible. And as you know, the context of the content you hold in your hand is that world where God started everything. 2,000 years ago, we saw a shift from the east to the west, and so the development of history moved toward the Americas and the development of Europe. But now, in our day, we've seen a shift from the west back to the east, so that when we turn on our televisions or read our newspapers, once again, Israel and the whole of the Middle East looms large in everything we see and hear. And that's with purpose. God is taking us to the place where it all began. That stage, which he set, which is the background in your Bibles, will be the place where he wraps it all up at the end of history. And so we are seeing all of history move back in that direction to fulfill God's plan. As a result, our ministry was raised up to help people understand that context of their Bible. The past, through biblical archaeology, to understand what God has produced as way of facts to support our faith. The present, that conflicted stage, the Middle East and the conflict there needs to be understood, and how God's purpose is in behind all of this, moving things toward the fulfillment of his purpose. And then the prophetic, the way that stage will finally be set and fulfilled as Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth to set up his kingdom. We have a website, worldofthebible.com, free Bible studies, all kind of information to download, as well as catalog and other things. Just a word about the books you'll see outside, biblical archaeology, a number of things that deal, again, with how we understand the past and how it makes a difference in how we believe today. And then the Middle East conflict, one book, Unholy War, which deals with Islam, that religion which is fast taking over the European stage and then which has made great inroads into our country. What is the difference between militant and moderate Islam? And why is it such a difficulty today, not only for the U.S. in the political sense, but in our faith as believers? Then prophecy, our focus today. Books, videos, a number of material to help you understand that, including the one Pastor Jack mentioned on the temple, because at the center of the conflict is that tiny city of Jerusalem. The city of that center of that city, Jerusalem, is the Temple Mount. And that is the one obstacle to the peace process today. How will that be negotiated? How will that be conceded? Can it be compromised? And what are God's plans for that place? And how does that fit into Bible prophecy, which of course touches all of our lives, and that's what this book is about, as well as DVDs and videos that take you on location to the Holy Land to explain these through the people who are the movers and shakers of these events. And then a special program I did on television last year, which deals with the Middle East and Bible prophecy, 4 hours of different programs to help you get a focus on these events. And like Pastor Jack and Lisa, we're also involved with taking people to the land of the Bible to help them see with their own eyes the things that are coming to pass. One of the things we do while we're in the Holy Land is conduct an archaeological excavation. And our site is the site of Qumran, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. There, the lowest spot on Earth, 1,350 feet below sea level, we're excavating this site where the Dead Sea Scroll community existed. We're on the plateau, unearthing new things to help support an understanding of the Scriptures. And this was the people who, for a large period of time between the Testaments, brought about different writings that support the foundation which we find in the New Testament, which helps us understand how the Jewish people believed and what they thought about the Messiah in those days. We're discovering many things. Our third season just ended a few weeks ago, and we're starting a new one this next June. Can you dig it? Well, you can if you'd like to be a volunteer. And so we have a sign-up sheet outside, which is actually for our free newsletter. If you want to keep in touch, you can put your email there and get an electronic version, or you can get it sent directly to your home. There's a sample copy out there for you. And you can put by your name, if you sign up, DIG. And we'll send you information on how you can be a volunteer in Israel for 1 week, 2 weeks, up to 5 weeks this summer, helping bring some of these stones to scream again concerning the truthfulness of Scripture. Our attention this morning is focused on the question, why Christians support Israel. And already saying that, let me make it clear that a great deal of Christianity does not support Israel. But let's go back to the 18th century to a discussion between the King of Prussia, Frederick the Great, and the general of his hussars, his army, named Joachim von Zeiten. Von Zeiten, though a military man, was a true believer. But the king was a skeptic. He came to him one day with a challenge. He was, I think, quite disturbed by the fact that this man who led so many victories for him believed what he thought were foolish things, the Bible. And so he brought a question to him which he thought he could not answer. He said, "Tell me in two words why you believe the Bible is true." He thought he couldn't do it, but this man was equal to the task. And his reply was very strange to the king. He said, "Your Majesty, those two words are the Jews." How strange an answer, it seems. I mean, over 200 years ago, when the Jewish people were scattered among the nations of the world, there was no nation of Israel. The land of Israel was occupied by the Turkish Empire. Jews were assimilated. There was no language of Hebrew spoken anywhere. Israel seemed gone. And yet, he said, if we believe the Bible is true, then the Jewish people have to remain and one day return. And that is your proof, O king. Well, here we are in a day in which we, as we mentioned, turn on the television and Israel as a nation appears on the screen. Everything is concerning what's happening there. It's the great dilemma today of how to resolve the Middle East conflict and bring peace to this planet. How's it going to happen? Well, it's all about the Jews again, because the Bible said it would come to pass, and we are seeing that promise fulfilled. So of all people, we ought to understand as Christians that God is behind the nation of Israel, bringing it to fulfill his purpose. But that's not always the case. I need to explain very simple facts once again. That is that Israel is in the Bible. The Bible, as we look at it from beginning to end, is all about Israel. The whole foundation, what we call the Old Testament, which is not old at all, it contains much unfulfilled prophecy, is about Israel, God's covenant with his people and his plan for that people to bless this planet. And then the New Testament and the Gospels, as the Messiah of Israel comes and proclaims his message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then we see a focus again on this people. And as we move through the history of the church in the book of Acts and then into the general epistles written to the church, it's written from a Jewish perspective to these Gentiles who have been brought near and included in the people of God. And finally, the last book of the Bible wraps it all up by saying the stage which God set in the past is the stage which is being set in the present for the final climax of prophetic history. When we look at the church, we look out here at us, we're largely Gentiles. Where in the world did we come from? We were heathens. We were pagans scattered throughout this world. And all of a sudden, we've come near to the God of Israel and believe his word, which is a word that originally came to us through Jewish hands. If you look at the very roots of Christianity, it's Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Now, that doesn't seem to strike any of you as something strange. But believe me, it's a strange thing to hear for most of Christendom. Unfortunately, that's spelled sometimes D-U-M-B, Christendom. The assistant in our archaeological work, Oren Gutfield, is a conservative Jew. He is in the area of Byzantine studies and came to the United States, in Washington, to study at a university which was Catholic, and he was doing some teaching there as well. And he was speaking to one of the women in his area that has a Ph.D. in Byzantine studies and said, "You know, Jesus was one of our boys." And she said, "No, I never heard that." He said, he stopped me on the streets of Jerusalem one day, and he said, "Do most Christians not know that Jesus was Jewish?" And I said, "Well, they've forgotten. They've forgotten because so much of the history of the church turned away from its Jewish roots. and has become something other, so that we don't look at the Bible through Jewish eyes any longer. We simply see it from our own perspective and have even written Jesus off in terms of his own heritage. But if we're very accurate about this, Jesus was Jewish. His name, Yeshua, comes from Matthew 1:21. You should call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will, Yeshua, save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Jewish Savior. That's what he came for. But the apostles who followed him, who are the foundation of the church, were also Jewish. Every one of them. The writers of the New Testament were also Jewish. Now, Luke may be Gentile, but he had a Jewish heart. So he's included in that list. The early church was Jewish. Acts 1:8 reminds us that they are to be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. The message began there at the mother church in Jerusalem and then spread to the rest of us. And we have all come in because of that faithful Jewish witness. So Paul, when he reflects on this in Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, he says, Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? In other words, every good thing we've received came to us originally through Jewish hands. The Bible, our Messiah, all of the promises for the future. And I need at this point to make it clear to us that if we don't support Israel, if God's finished with Israel, if that plan is over, then so are we. We are finished because the scripture says that we as Gentiles have been grafted in to the promises given to them. That Abrahamic covenant upon which everything stands is also ours. But we're there by faith. And if it doesn't become true for them, then God's own character is at stake. His word has failed, and we have no future and no hope. So this is a vitally important issue for us to understand. That's why Paul will say in Romans 15:27, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, the Bible, all of the promises of God, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things, least of which is that we be faithful to speak the truth to those who originally, as their ancestors, gave that truth to us. Now, why should Christians support Israel? Well, it's as simple as 1, 2, 3. One, God loves it. And listen, when God loves, we should love. It's not just that. Two, Satan hates her. See, what God loves, Satan hates, and he has vowed to destroy. You think it's strange that Israel is more persecuted than any other nation on earth, that this tiny little nation that would fit within the city of San Bernardino is so much a part of the opposition of the nations of this world. Why is that the case? Because behind it is the evil one seeking to destroy all that God intends to fulfill. Third, Christ will not come without her. You see, Jesus Christ is going to come and rescue them at their vital hour. Because what God loves and Satan hates and is vowed to destroy, Christ has promised to redeem. That's your simple outline. And if you understand that, you understand why you should support Israel. Let's look at this point by point. First, God's love for Israel. We're going to look at it in the past and the present and the future. First, God's love in the past. It came to an individual, a man who was a Gentile, who became the first Jew, and that is Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, we have the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abraham, you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And notice the key word here, blessing. The Jewish people were created by God and established in their land by God with a purpose, to bless all of the rest of mankind. You want a blessing? You have to support Israel, because it comes ultimately to this world through them. Now, Sarah Toplinsky, the wife of a Messianic pastor, I think put it very well, and this is the proper focus. She said, 4,000 years ago, God chose Abraham, and 4,000 years later, The world has changed, but the word is not. God has catapulted Israel back to global center stage, made it an international battle zone. Why? Because it's all about Him. The Creator King picked an otherwise sorry little strain of humanity called Israel for the sake of His own glory. Not just for Bible times, but for all of history, down to this hour and beyond. Israel in the 21st century is all about Him. Because it's all about Him, then Satan hates it. And because it's all about Him, Jesus Christ is coming back to make a difference and to change what's happening today, conform it to His perfect will. God's love in the past is what the story of the Old Testament is all about. We see that God came down personally at Mount Sinai, filled a structure called the tabernacle. Hebrew, the word is mishkan. It's the noun form of the verb shekan, which means to dwell. And so God's own presence was called shekinah, or shekinah, a dwelling. Because He said, you are my people, I am your God, I will be in your midst, and I'll have a personal relationship with you. So the whole Bible is about that. It's about God who created us in His image, assuming that image as Jesus Christ, and forming a personal relationship with us so we could be with Him forever, so that we could be His agents on earth, fulfilling His purpose, so that we could understand the love of God and all of the character of God as it works itself out in and through us as we have faith in Him. That's what He wanted to do, fill this world with little representations of His Son so that we could carry out His will. And He started back there with one nation to demonstrate how that would be done. Now, He made a statement in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, which is quite strange. He said, you only I have known among all the families of the earth. Now, we read that and we say, well, I thought God knew everything. I thought He could see everything. Well, yes, He can. So why is it He doesn't know about the rest of us? Well, He does. This word, if we understand it in the original, yada, the word for to know is the idea of choosing. It's a very selective, specialized knowledge. He knows about the rest, but He particularly knew these and selected them for a purpose. So when we look at Israel, from the very beginning, it is a chosen people for God's chosen plan. It has nothing to do with Israel in and of itself. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 7 and 8, God made that clear. He says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. So God doesn't go with the herd. He doesn't go with the majority. Not like the Supreme Court. Well, does everybody believe, and therefore we'll adjust our laws to the common culture? No, it's what does God say? And He swore to one man He would bless the world through him. And therefore, He is not going to go back on His word until that is accomplished. It doesn't matter the condition of the Jewish people. It doesn't really matter about the faith of the Jewish people. That's in the hands of the sovereign God. But notice God's plan. He loved them and He chose them. Words, first He chose His love, and then He loved His choice. Wouldn't that be a simple way of us in our own relationships? You get married, you choose your love, and then the rest of your life you love that choice. It doesn't matter whether they're always faithful. It doesn't matter whether they come to be all that you intended them to be. No, it's simply a matter of faithfulness. And it's how we live out that character of God, which we've been created for. Choose your love, then love your choice. God did that, and He sets before us the example of His relationship with Israel. He made a covenant, and that covenant dealt with a land, a seed, and a blessing. Each part of this is very important. First, a land, which became a separate covenant, in which God promised the land to the people of Israel forever. The Scriptures are very clear about this. It even uses the term the olam, the ad olam, forever and ever. It's a term that's only used of God in His eternality, but it says that Israel has been wedded to the land forever for the purpose of God. And so you can't say that the Jewish people should go somewhere else. They can't fulfill God's will anywhere else. It has to be in this land, which was chosen for a chosen people. Then, one person, a dynasty, through King David, was chosen to sit on the throne of Israel so that it would be constituted as a legitimate nation. And that has also gone on into the future, but at the present time there is no descendant of David sitting on the throne, but one day, according to the promise of God, there will be, in a new covenant. This is the spiritual side of things. We as the church participate in the new covenant, but the new covenant has practical, material, physical aspects related to the land of Israel, which have to be fulfilled, and that will be fulfilled by Israel alone. That's why I say, you can say, well, we don't really need Israel today. The church has all the promises and blessings. Well, they have all the spiritual promises and blessings. But those blessings and promises also relate to an earthly people and an earthly place. And that's not applied to us. And so to fulfill this word literally and completely, we have to look to the future. And that will happen when Jesus Christ returns and establishes Israel in their land under the new covenant. Well, in the past, even though God loved his people, there is a scandalous history of their lack of love for him. Unfortunately, as we look in those pages, we see a problem. It's a problem of unfaithfulness. So that beginning at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the law came to his people, you know how our heart relates to law. Instead of embracing it and saying, we will be faithful, we try to find the loopholes. We find ways to get around it. We say, well, that really doesn't apply to me, or it doesn't really mean what it says. And this case coming up this Wednesday to look at the case of adultery is a good example. Oh, it means something other than what it says. After all, you don't know my situation. You know how hard it is. You don't know what I live with. And after all, the rest of society accepts it. No, it's not the case. But law is something almost impossible for man to obey. It needs, of course, the power of God behind it. And the people of God, unfortunately, did not tap into that power for most of its history. As a result, these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 reflect earlier the statement of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29. He said, this people honors me with their lips. Oh, they know the law. They know the word. They talk about it. They rehearse it. All the rituals involve it. But their heart is far from me. This is the difference between religion and a relationship. God hates religion. I don't know how many times that has to be said. It's not about religion, how man can somehow attract God's attention and try to get acceptance with God. That's not what God wants. He has already done the work. He simply wants us to accept him and to accept his Son, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all the law for us. And so it says, in vain do they worship me. Oh, they worship. They wear the right clothes. They go to the right places. They do all the right things. But it's in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. They teach as doctrines the precepts of men. Thank God for churches like this one where the Word of God is opened and taught. And you don't simply hear the latest thing about the news or society or the latest positive technique of how to embrace the universe or something strange like this. You hear God's own word, and you leave not with the precepts of men, but with the very word of God. But that's what Israel went away from. And as a result, let's return to the scripture in Amos chapter 3, because there it says, you have I known among all the families of the earth, but let's finish it. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, as Luke said later in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. If we sit and say, it's unfair of God to choose a people like that and give them so many things. Well, with that position comes great punishment if they fail in their accountability. And I've heard many Jewish people say, the chosen people, let him choose somebody else for a change. Because they have suffered like no other nation on earth. They have been scattered and assimilated. There's pogroms and Holocaust and the list goes on. It's just not a good thing to be a Jewish person in a Gentile world. And the reason that they suffer It's because they didn't become a light to the nations. The nations came to put out their lights because of their iniquities. Now, that's the present condition. And Jesus reflected on that back when he came. He came unto his own. His own received him not. What a startling statement. But it shouldn't have been unexpected. They rejected Moses. They rejected the prophets. And so they rejected the culmination of that message, the Messiah himself. Now, of course, not all did. There is the remnant who believed. And the whole message of the Bible is, yes, there's a remnant. What about the rest? Well, the rest were hardened, it says. But Paul makes it clear there's a time coming in which that hardening will be removed. It started, though, back as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and looked over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "O Jerusalem," because that's where God's presence had come and filled the temple. That represented the city of his promise. And if the leadership of that city, where his priests were, where his prophets came, rejected that message, then that city being destroyed symbolized the rejection of that people for a time and the destruction of the fulfillment of those promises for a time. And so he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, the place of security, the place of safety, but you were unwilling." And it's always like that, friends. If we are unwilling to do his will, our life will be left with desolation. And so he says, your house, that's the temple, and the city of Jerusalem is being left to you desolate, barren, empty, dry. If your life feels that way this morning, it's not because God is far away. If God seems far away, guess who moved? It wasn't God. It was you. And you need to return to him and be willing to do his will. And that's difficult sometimes, is it not? His will in our personal relationships, in our marriage, in our relationships with boys and girls, and our relationship with parents, relationship with our job, so many other things. We have to be willing to do his will, or that dryness and desolation will fill our lives. Well, that's where Israel was left in the past. But what about the present? Many people say, yes, God loved them in the past, but the present's a whole other story. They often phrase it this way. How could God continue to love the people and the place where his prophets were reviled and killed, and his sons scorned and crucified, and his church opposed and persecuted? After all, did not Israel lose its promise when it rejected the promised one who was to fulfill those promises? Now, you think about that deeply, and it makes sense. But let me ask you, that's not the issue. Does it make sense? The issue is, does it make Scripture? It's good sense from our rational way of thinking, but is it good Scripture from God's way of thinking? And all we need to do is turn to a passage in the Bible, Romans chapter 11, and verses 28 and 29, where this whole issue is discussed. In that context, Paul is addressing the question of the rejection of national Israel. If Israel has rejected its Messiah, the church, of course, is made up of Jewish believers, but the rest of the nation is not believing. And that should have been the expected outcome of the Messiah coming to his people. What happened? Has Israel now been faced with a death sentence? Will it be cut off? Will God change his way of working with his nation? What's the answer? And Paul makes it quite clear in this passage. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is, unbelieving Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. And all you have to do is go try to witness to a Jewish person, and they'll say, Jesus? I'm Jewish. I don't need Jesus. That's the Gentiles' God. You take Jesus, I'll take God. You're run into opposition. And if by the grace of God, a Jewish person comes to faith, then the Jewish community and their parents begin to be very upset and say, oh, they come into that Jesus cult. They'll hire a deprogrammer to come in and try to, you know, reverse the damage. Because they're in an adversarial relationship with the Christian community. They believe in the name of Jesus. that all of the horrible things that have happened to them have come to pass. Hitler, after all, was a Christian from their point of view. All these things were done in the name of the cross. We have to change that, of course, with the way we live and the way we witness. Someone asked me after the last message, how do you speak to a Jewish person about Jesus? I simply say, look, I tell them I love them and I love the Jewish people. And I love the Word of God, which is the message that's come to me through Jewish hands. But the reason I do that is because of Jesus. He made it all change for me. I hated all of that before. Now I love it. And Jesus has made the difference. Now that makes them think. Because they've been taught, as a friend of mine in Israel said, I was 21 before I was even allowed to say the name of Jesus. It was like a curse word. All the suffering of the Jewish nation has been in the name of Jesus because of Christians. But if that changes because we support Israel and do it for the right reasons, and Jesus has changed our heart and made it, as it were, a Jewish heart, then they have a different set of circumstances to contend with. If Jesus did something positive for the Jewish people, at least in the case of this person, then maybe you ought to think differently about Jesus. That's a step in the direction the Holy Spirit can use. But notice in this passage, God says they will be adversaries, they will be enemies. But, and that should be underscored in your Bible, that but is a large contrast. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God still loves them? Yes, He does. Now that love doesn't mean that they're saved, but it means that He hasn't finished with them yet. There's still a purpose for them in the future. They're still beloved because He swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob they would be His people forever. But they need to have a personal relationship with Him in order to fulfill what He promised them. And He says, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because He's an eternal God, He has an eternal promise. And we can rely on that. So if God is faithful to Israel, He'll be faithful to us. If He's faithful to fulfill His word for them, He'll fulfill His word for us. If they have a future, we have a future. If Christ is coming for them, He's also coming for us. Because we share that destiny. That's why we need to support them. And if you look down through history, God has given us evidence that He's continuing to work with them even at the present hour. They're the only people to remain a distinct people despite exile and assimilation. Where today are the Babylonians? Are the Assyrians? Are the Hittites? Are the Egyptians that built the pyramids and all the famous temples? Where are those people? Are the famous Greeks and Romans of ancient days? Some of their ancestors exist, but those nations are gone. They vanished. They're relics in museums today. They've gone into the dust of history. But Israel, who all those nations came against and tried to destroy, Israel lives. All those other nations died. That's a phenomenon of history. How can that be? Second, they're the only people to return to their ancient homeland once dispersed. They were driven away from the land. They lost their ethnicity, being assimilated to other cultures. They lost their language. They certainly lost their history, in a sense, because their history became the history of whatever land they were in. And yet, after 2,000 years, they've been brought home. There's 6 million Jews in the land of Israel today, almost the same number that were destroyed in the Holocaust in the past. God has reversed that history and brought them home. They're the only people that have revived an ancient dead language. Nobody speaks Assyrian today, Akkadian, Hittite, even Latin may be taught in some schools, but no one speaks it on the streets. But Hebrew, the language of the Bible, is alive and living in every small child wandering the streets of Jerusalem, throughout the city of the land of Israel, speaks that language today. That's a phenomenon of history. And then they're the only people to have regained independence after 2,000 years, not just come back to their land, but reestablished a nation that had been dissolved and destroyed, has been rebuilt and restored. It's never happened before. Now, any one of those, as I say, is a phenomenon of history, but taken together, all of them are miraculous. And so Israel is called the miracle on the Mediterranean, and it truly is. But the reason for it is not because of the Zionist movement. It's not because the nations were embarrassed by the Holocaust and felt they had to do something to help the Jewish people. It's not because of the genius of Judaism or the strength of Jewish resolve. It's because of one thing and one thing only, and that is the loving kindness of God. Lamentations 3:22, at the darkest hour of Israel's history, when the temple had been destroyed, the Jews taken to Babylon, Jeremiah in chains, reminded his people, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It was true then, it's true now. Now, oftentimes I hear people, especially evangelists of a certain stripe, when people are sick or in trouble, and they say, brother, all you need is greater faith. Just have more faith. As though it was our fault that we're in that condition. We just need more faith. And if you don't have more faith, well, you need more faith, or if you continue in that condition. But I don't think what we need is greater faith. I think we simply need simple trust in God's great faithfulness. You see, it's all about Him. We'll never have enough faith to overcome. But Jesus is the one that overcame for us. We simply trust Him, take Him at His word. And that's the victory that overcomes the world. Faith in Him. He is the victorious one. Well, what is this loving kindness? The Scripture uses the term chesed. You have to kind of clear your throat a bit when you say it. Chesed. But it's a word that means steadfast, loyal love, loving kindness. The best definition I heard, strange enough, came from a little boy in Sunday school. He was asked by his teacher, what's the difference in kindness and loving kindness? He thought for a minute and he said, well, if someone gave me a piece of bread, that would be kindness. But if you put a little jam on it, that would be loving kindness. Okay? Well, that's what God has done. He has taken His promise made in the Old Testament. He's put grace upon grace on that through Jesus Christ and has given it to us. And it is sweet to those who have tasted of it. And the psalmist said it this way, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And His loyal love, His loving kindness endures forever. That's the kind of love that preserves the relationship. We had faith in Him. We're not always faithful. Sometimes we're faithless. But He abides faithful because of that loyal love. And that's what also brings us about to Himself. In those dry and desolate times, remember how good He is and how that He still loves us. Though the world beats us down, even the church sometimes condemns us, He still is there saying, come back to Me. I love you, and I will love you to the end. And I don't know any heart that can't be won back to Him. Now, the promises of Jewish people were put in very crystal clear form in one of the prophecies of Jeremiah. Before I get to it, I want to give you a little story. There was a church in a very prominent Jewish community. The pastor was thinking of a way he could reach out to his community. And so he came to this passage and he thought up a sermon title. And he put it out in front of the church where everybody could see it. And the title of his sermon was, How to Destroy the Jews. Well, you can imagine, come Sunday morning, there was a different group of people in church. Some of the Jewish Federation, members of the B'nai B'rith, prominent rabbis, all coming to see what this Christian pastor would say about how to destroy the Jews. And so he got up to read the text behind his sermon, and this is what they heard. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me go back. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this order departs from before Me, declares the Lord, then, and may I say only then, the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before Me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then, only then, will I cast off Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. When one of the rabbis heard this text read, he elbowed his friend and said, I think it's going to be all right. And of course, it's going to be all right, because behind this statement is the unchangeable character of God to bring it to pass. But I want you to notice something about this text. It uses the term a nation. That's very important, because people will often say, well, there doesn't really need to be a land of Israel today. After all, they're just a secular political entity. They're not really a nation. That won't ever happen. God's promise was to an individual people. So now and then there are Jews who come to faith and they're made part of the church, and that fulfills that promise. Oh, really? You look carefully at the text. It's not Ha'am, a people. It's Hagoy, a nation. It's very particular. It's looking at a political national entity. Jews, as individuals, will come together collectively and form a nation once again. That fulfills the promise. And it says it will be there forever. And so ultimately, that nation, which we saw begin in 1948, had to come to pass. And it has to continue in the purpose of God until the coming of Christ to establish his own kingdom in that nation. And so individuals don't fulfill it, only what we've seen happen in our day, in our time. And that takes us to the future, because the stage is being set at the present hour for what God will fulfill in the future. So if God loved Israel in the past, and we say he still loves them today, then what will happen in the future? Well, we'll see an outpouring of this love. Jesus made it clear. Let's go back to the Mount of Olives, to his statement about Israel's desolation and rejection, because that wasn't the rest of the story. That's where many people end the statement of Jesus, but we can't end there because he didn't. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That until is a very important word. It means that there will come a time, and you can see the whole history of the present hour here. A national rejection of Jesus in the past, their house being left to them desolate from now on until the hour in which there is a national repentance of Israel. And then when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, recognizing that he is the Messiah of Israel and the Lord God Almighty, then the great change will come, moving from desolation to restoration. And that's what the prophet said. And that's what the New Testament also proclaims. And that was Jesus' message. That's the future. So the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 2, said, in the last days, the mount of God's temple will stand above the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, my friends, this has never happened in the past. The nations have streamed to Jerusalem for war, but never for worship. Acts 1:8 says, you'll be my witnesses, beginning Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so the word went forth from Jerusalem to the nations. But the nations have never come back to Jerusalem to learn the word. That's what's going to happen at the end of this process. That's what's being prepared for at the present hour. That's why, again, Israel is on the pages of history and on our television and so much a focus of world attention, because God is preparing this world for this final day. It says all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to do battle. And it's in that hour that the Lord Jesus will appear. And it's at that time after his appearance that his covenant with Israel will be fulfilled in the future. Because as I said, there are not just spiritual aspects, there are physical and material aspects, political aspects that have to be fulfilled in that way. So as we look at all of these covenants that were made, a land, a seed, and a blessing, they all find their ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom which Jesus Christ will come to establish. Well, now, if that is coming in the future, there is an evil one who wants to see that thwarted in the present. If you can oppose and persecute and ultimately destroy this people, then you've destroyed the program and plan of God, and it all comes apart. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. It's the only way he can get to God is through God's people. And so that's his plan. Satan, the very term in Hebrew, Satan, is a word that means adversary. In its original context, it was an adversary of Israel and the Jewish people. So as we look at what's happening today, we see a rise in anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is an irrational type of way of thinking. Why pick out one group of people and make them the cause of all the evils in the world? But that's what anti-Semitism is all about. Recently, a front page issue of U.S. News and World Report dealt with this new anti-Semitism that has arisen. In fact, we're in a place in history where anti-Semitism is the greatest it's been in recent history. Abraham Foxman put it this way: anti-Semitism is not a relic of history, but a current event. Its resurgence is stronger and more widespread than even the most pessimistic amongst us predicted. It's back, and it's back with a vengeance, but it's got a new change to it. In the past, anti-Semitism pointed at the Jew as a Jew, and there was a hatred of them as a group. But now, with the formation of the Nation of Israel since 1948, it's focused on that political entity. So the new anti-Semitism is rooted in past anti-Semitism, but it targets not just the Jew as a group, but the Israel as a nation. And therefore, it's not only anti-Semitic, it's anti-Israel, which is why we need to stand with Israel, because that's the focus of the evil one's attack today. Throughout Europe, and I'm in Europe a large part of the spring, ministering in some of the European countries, I've seen a tremendous growth in this. The churches there, the evangelical churches, have no concept of this. There's a tremendous bias against Israel because of their media and because of their own political positions in the country. And they don't understand this. Cemeteries are desecrated. Synagogues are often burned or have swastikas painted on them. And particularly when we think of the Palestinian Authority, they have articulated a position that is completely anti-Semitic. They have said, and Yasser Arafat said it himself in May of 2002, the Israelis are Nazis. Can you imagine taking the Nazi movement and casting the Jewish people in its light? 6 million destroyed under the Nazi regime, and yet they are called Nazis. How terrible this is. But it's done simply to turn the tables, to make Israel the occupier and the persecutor of the Palestinians who somehow are the people of God. And we shouldn't believe such lies. Along with that, one of the documents that Adolf Hitler used to propagate his hatred of Jews was something called the Protocols of Zion. It was a fraudulent document. It was proven to be that even before Hitler picked it up, and it's certainly been proven that ever since, but now it's made a resurgence in the Arab world, translated into Arabic. I bought this copy of it in an Arabic bookstore just a couple of years ago. The basis of the teaching is that the Jewish people are like an octopus with tentacles wrapped around the world. They're in the media. They're in the political aspects. They're behind the banking system. There's a big conspiracy to somehow take over the world by the Jews. And of course, once you feel that way and feel threatened that way, then you say, all right, we must be against the Jewish people and against Israel. And it's all a lie. That's not the case at all. But that's what's being taught. Palestinian Authority also has as a position the destruction of national Israel. Yasser Arafat said when he was alive, and it's continued without any change by his predecessors, peace for us means the destruction of Israel. We are preparing for an all-out war that will last for generations. We shall not rest until the day we return to our home and until we destroy Israel. That has been the purpose. The Palestine National Council back in the 70s put together what's called the Fez Plan, that when a Palestinian state was actually created, from that state it would join with the confrontation countries, whether it's Syria or Iraq or Jordan or Saudi Arabia or Egypt or Lebanon, whatever they would be, they would all join together in a concert to force Israel off the map of the Middle East and into the sea. And that's exactly what is still in view. And, of course, we're closer to that today than we've ever been before in history. Knowing these things, you would expect the evangelical church, which embraces the Bible, to stand with Israel. But in many quarters, that is not the case. Let me just, for instance, show you the name of a prominent Bible teacher. I embrace so many of the teachings of R.C. Sproul because he is a faithful Bible teacher, except in this area. And I wish it were not so, but he has made a shift. So he says, I'm convinced that the substance of the Olivet Discourse, that message given by Jesus from the Mount of Olives, was fulfilled in AD 70, and the bulk of the book of Revelation likewise fulfilled in that time. In other words, it's not for the future, it's all in the past. You say, what about all these promises that were made to the Jewish people that don't seem to be fulfilled in history? Well, they were fulfilled spiritually, symbolically. They're not meant to be fulfilled, literally. And that's a great shift in thinking. He's joined by David Chilton. And Chilton put it this way. He said the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. Surprise. It's about the destruction of Israel. Did you know that? You ever studied that book? Did you see talking about the destruction of Israel? He says, in fact, the word coming in the book of Revelation never refers to the second coming. These are the kind of things being taught today. And a man who came out of the Calvary Chapel movement, under Pastor Chuck Smith, Hank Hinegraaff, as the Christian Research Institute, and again, many of the things Hank does in apologetic fashion defends the Scriptures, and I stand with him in those things. But in this case, he has made a shift in thinking away from a literal interpretation of prophecy. I mean, after all, Jesus came literally the first time. We can't symbolize that, or we have no incarnation, and we have no crucifixion, and he's just a story. But that's exactly what they do with the second coming. Christ is not going to come literally as we understand it. In all the events that surround the second coming of Christ in a literal way are not going to be fulfilled. They were fulfilled spiritually and symbolically. And so that he wrote a book called The Last Disciple, in which he tries to disprove the things spoken of in a popular novel series like the Left Behind series, saying that prophecy was fulfilled largely in the first century with the destruction of the temple and the Jewish people. And there is no future for ethnic Israel. And I think in a case like this, we have to say, Hank, I support you in many things, but in this, I cannot go there. And I will pray for you to understand the text in a different way. James Kennedy, his school, Knox Theological Seminary, put out a position paper called The Open Letter, which thousands of pastors have also subscribed to on the Internet. He says the promises don't apply to any particular ethnic group, that is the Jewish people, but the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. Israel has been replaced by the church. And many other statements like this. That, for instance, the next one, Peter the Apostle to the Circumcision, says nothing about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in the land of Palestine. Well, sure, it doesn't say anything about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in the land of Palestine, because Palestine is not mentioned in the Bible. It might be in your maps in the back of your Bible, but it's certainly not in your Bible. And it's strange that they would term it this way. Recently, a book came out by Timothy Weber, the past president of Memphis Theological Seminary. His book on the road to Armageddon, How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friend, is directly opposite to the message I'm giving you. He says this, U.S. Christians who support Israel really don't want peace, they want war, because they believe that Jesus is only going to come after a war in the Middle East, that is Armageddon. And so, actually, by supporting Israel's occupation of Palestine, they're provoking the Arab world to war and to greater terrorism against the United States. So the problem is us. And on a website recently, I saw it put this way. Several news stories in the past month say a major obstacle to Mideast peace is not Israeli assassinations or Palestinian suicide bombings, but evangelical Christians who believe Israel must occupy its biblical land before Christ can return. So what's the real problem today? Well, it's not suicide bombers. It's you guys who believe that Israel has a right to their land, who believe that Jesus Christ is coming at the end of the age to rescue his people from their persecutors, who believe that Israel should exist as a national entity and that God has a purpose and a future for Israel. Somehow, that is considered bad theology and even worse, almost terrorism. And that's why I chose to bring this message. Ultimately, all of that kind of thinking is going to be taken by the one who's coming on this world scene known as the Antichrist as part of the great deception at the end of the age. We read of the events of the tribulation to come, and it says Israel will be protected the first part of the tribulation, and the apostate church which is there will, of course, be, I think, very miffed at that. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven. His access to heaven, Revelation chapter 12, he will persecute the woman that gave birth to the male child. And symbolism there is that the woman is Israel and the male child is Jesus. And so he will persecute that, trying to undo this final program because he knows the time is short. And yet, at the end of this persecution, Christ will come for the very purpose of saving his people once and for all. That's the program laid out before us. And that's why, of course, the evil one is so active in working out things today. And that's exactly why Christ must come for Israel. God loves her, Satan hates her, and Christ will not come without her. The rabbis in the past, as well as all students of the Bible today, saw Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. It's the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble, but he will be saved from it. Notice the picture. A time of trouble, persecution, war, like we see today. The ultimate end, salvation, at the end of that age. Scriptures tell us in Zechariah 14:3, the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations that will come against Israel. Another reason why we better be on the right side in this whole matter, as when he fights on a day of battle. And then Luke tells us they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, and this is written, by the way, to the Jewish people living in that day, it says, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Couldn't have been fulfilled in the first century because the Jewish people had their heads bowed low in tears looking for the destruction that was coming upon them, not the redemption. This only looks to a future when the Messiah returns. And then the scripture tells us, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. This is the triumphal return of Christ. But where is he coming? He's not coming to Vatican City or Salt Lake City, even to the blessed state of California. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to Israel. Why? Because Israel still matters, because it still has a future. And that's why of all the places on planet Earth, he's coming there to rescue his people and set up his kingdom. And therefore, when Romans 11 says, thus all Israel will be saved, we understand what this means. Jews believe today, one at a time, here and there, and they're part of the church. But one day is coming in which the whole nation will believe in a moment, and a nation will be born again in a moment, and that salvation will come. Well, here we are, folks, at the crossroads of history. Time is running out. Every day, I think you sense it as you watch the events unfold in the Middle East, that we are headed toward a precipice. Already our government has said the roadmap to the Middle East is a cliff that both sides will fall off of if they do not bring it to pass. So what should we do? Well, the first and most important thing you can do is pray. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And so we should pray for Israel. Paul said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God, that is for Israel, is for their salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Do you pray for Israel? Do you pray that Jewish people will come to faith and that Israel will be brought to that place of spiritual salvation? Second, we should support Israel in her struggle for survival. And make no mistake about it, that's what it is today. It is a struggle for her survival. Israel is a tiny island in the sea of Islam, and they have vowed to destroy it. The problem of a Palestinian state will be that it will be the place from which attack is launched on the rest of Israel. There'll never be a demilitarized Palestinian state. It will be an aggressive state joining with the rest of the Arab world against Israel. So what about that roadmap of peace that is promised in the Middle East? Just a few weeks ago, I sat down for dinner with ambassador, a U.S. ambassador who's the special envoy to the disengagement in Gaza. He told me that he was there particularly to represent American interests to see that the Palestinians get what is promised to them after the Jews withdraw from Gaza. But at the end of our conversation, he said, pray for peace to come. That's what we need in this land, peace. Well, will peace be born in the Middle East? Will the European Union and the United Nations and the United States and the Soviet Union bring that peace to pass? Will it be born in the Middle East? Well, may I say this? not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so the only hope for peace was born in the Middle East, and his name is Jesus. And he himself hung on the cross between time and eternity. He made his promise clear. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, for I have overcome the world. You may be here this morning, and peace is something you've longed for. Peace is what the world prays for. Peace is only found in a person. It's only found in a personal relationship with that person. The Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. I want us to bow our heads together. I just want to have a simple prayer. Lord, there may be some here this morning who have never found peace with God because they've never found Jesus Christ who brings that peace. Right now, where they are in the quietness of their heart, they can say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. My sin has separated me from you and from that peace. But by your promise and by your word, if I believe you, if I take you at your word and I trust you, I know that you came as a Savior to die for my sin and give me peace with God. Right now, I do that and I trust you. And on the authority of God's word, you pass from death to life. And you know eternal salvation because you know an eternal Savior. Lord, for each of us who are here who do know you, help us to know also your promise of blessing to this world through your people Israel. We pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. We pray for Israel in this hour of struggle for its survival, that you would stand with it and ultimately bring your purpose to pass. We thank you for all these things in the name of our coming Savior, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Let's all stand if you would. Let's all stand.